I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. The book of Romans, we're looking at God's righteousness revealed. As Paul's writing to this church that he's never been to, this church that he feels some responsibility towards, Church of Gentiles. And Romans is perhaps the most systematic of all of his letters that he has written. And this morning we're going to see one of the main reasons why that is so. One of the reasons we recognize how systematic this letter is. You know, recently one of my friends, a couple of my friends actually, went boating, night boating on Lake Opakon. You can imagine how fun night boating can be. You also might be aware of how dangerous night boating can be. And they were sharing with me the fun that they had and how many people were on the boat. It was a lot of people. And so I asked, well, everyone was wearing life jackets, of course. And the answer was, of course, with the smile that gave away, no one was wearing a life jacket. What was important was the fun. They were together. They were enjoying their time. And life jackets weren't important to them. They probably might not even know where they were. They were stored underneath something somewhere, probably. I'm not even sure if they even counted to make sure they had enough. Because it just didn't matter. It wasn't important. What was important was the fun they were going to have. And I thought about that as I was studying this passage in the book of Romans, because we make a lot of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're making a lot of God's glory being revealed, his righteousness being revealed in the gospel. And we celebrate the gospel. We rejoice. We sing songs just praising the Lord, praising Jesus for what he has done. But why? What makes the gospel such good news? Why is it something that we should pay attention to and celebrate? Yeah, Jesus died on a cross. So what? Why should we care? Kind of like the life jackets. What does it matter? Well, in the book of Romans here, in verses 18 and following, Paul is going to get to that. He's going to lead us to why the gospel of Jesus Christ, the revelation of God's saving righteousness, is so glorious, why it's something to rejoice in, why it leads us to praise and worship God with thankfulness. And just in a nutshell, what makes the gospel of Jesus Christ such a great and glorious thing is the complete darkness into which it enters. That it comes into a context of God's righteousness already being revealed, but not his saving righteousness, his wrathful righteousness. As that's the culture, the climate into which the gospel fills. Let's look at verses 18 through 32 of Romans chapter 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passions for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have set your affection and love upon us, and that into a world that's already filled with the revelation of your wrathful righteousness, Lord, your love and your grace and your mercy is shown so bright in Christ. We pray now that we would hear your word, that we would be receptive to it, that we would be reminded of just how great the good news is because of how bad the bad news is. Grow us today, Lord, we pray. Help us. Draw us closer to Christ. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So what makes the good news so good? The gospel is the good news of what God has done in Jesus Christ. What makes it so good? Well, it's the bad news. It's the bad news that's already true, that's already a present reality for everyone. The bad news that God has been at work revealing his wrath against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Paul lays this out for us as he's building this letter to this church. He wants them to understand the truth. He wants them to know the gospel. And so he begins in a foundational place that all people are already beneath the wrath of God. Not because God is capricious, not because God just has a temper tantrum, but because of their sin and their rebellion. They've brought it on themselves. And so the first thing Paul shares with us here is, yes, the wrath of God is being revealed, but it's because our rejection of God warrants his wrath. And make no mistake, it is wrath. I mean, verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed. Wrath, this is God's personal response and condemnation of man's rebellion. And it's interesting. See, the problem is when we think of wrath, we usually think of road rage. That's what we think of when we think of wrath. Road rage. But this isn't road rage. God's wrath isn't like that. God's wrath is a settled and active opposition of God's holy nature towards everything that is evil. It's not an emotionally fueled loss of control. It's not a temper tantrum. It's not a rage-filled outburst. In fact, God's wrath is part of his righteousness. It's really a subset of his holiness. Because God is holy, he then therefore has wrath against evil and wickedness. And it's that wrath that is being revealed and has been revealed ever since man fell, Adam and Eve fell in the garden, sinning against him and rebelling against him. In fact, verses 19 and 20, look with me there. Verses 19 and 20. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. You see, everyone is guilty because God has made his presence, his existence known to everyone. We are all without excuse. And the fundamental sin here is really the sin of failing to worship God. That's what it is. It's a worship problem. Verse 21, look at what it says. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. Mankind refuses to worship God and give him thanks for who he is. And it's an immediate rebellion. It's not a reasoned rebellion. In fact, the existence of God is not a conclusion of our reasoning and putting together hypotheses and testing it. Our knowledge of God is an immediate knowledge of God. Once the human brain reaches that point where it can kind of make sense of its world, it looks around and God makes it evident to them that He exists. And yet almost at the same time, almost simultaneously, the human heart rejects it because we don't want to be accountable to God. This is the sin of Adam and Eve in the garden. We want to be our own kings and queens. We want to say what's right. We want to do what we want. We don't want someone telling us what to do. Raise your hand if you like it when somebody tells you what to do. Raise your hand. See what I did there? See, I was telling you what to do. See? All right. Yeah, nobody likes it when you're told what to do. This is a universal truth. We call this general revelation. It is evident to all people everywhere that God exists. But yet, all people everywhere reject it. And so God's wrath is being revealed against them because they're guilty. Their rejection warrants His wrath. Think of the challenge that is often lofted, that is often raised against the Christian worldview, against the gospel. You've probably heard it. As you've been talking to somebody about the gospel and what your church believes and what the Bible says, one of the common challenges is, well, what about the man in the undiscovered tribe in the Amazon who has never heard of Jesus? Are you telling me that that person is going to die and go to hell? That God is going to hold them responsible for a message they've never even heard, this gospel of Jesus Christ? Is that what you're telling me? No, but yes. No, God will not hold them responsible for the gospel message that they've never heard, but God will hold them responsible for the universal message that they did hear, that He exists. Yet they still refuse to honor Him and give Him thanks. In other words, no one's innocent. No one's innocent. We're all guilty. They're guilty. The person in the Amazon, looking around at creation, he knows God is God. And he knows God is all-powerful. But he refuses to worship Him and give Him thanks. And he creates a God in his own image, a God that maybe he receives from his ancestors. No one is innocent. This is Paul's point here. This is what makes the good news so good, is that the bad news is so bad. And it's very bad. God's existence is evident to everyone. Clearly perceived. Do you remember the demiurge? Who here remembers the demiurge? All right. This is a quiz for those of you that have been to the summer study. Do you remember the demiurge? This was one of Plato's doctrines, his beliefs, as Plato, this worldwide influential philosopher, Plato came up with this idea of this demiurge, this creator being who made all things, who exists kind of as a singular entity and created all things. That sounds a lot like the God who created everything. And then several others, other of Plato's ideas, as Ben shared with us, kind of are in line somewhat with what we see with the Bible. You're like, yeah, Plato almost seems to be onto something here. Why? Why could Plato get so close to the truth? Because it's evident to him. He knows it. It's all around him. This is why 93% of the world population believe in God. Not the God of the Bible. They believe in some kind of spiritual being that creates and leads. Because it's evident all around us that there is a God. But like Plato, he rejects the true God and creates one according to his own imagination. This is the bad news of the human heart. Refusing to acknowledge God as He has revealed Himself and to worship Him in thankfulness. And to refuse to do that warrants His wrath. Again, it's not an intellectual battle. It isn't. Fundamentally, it's a moral battle. It's universal, but it's moral. Look back at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. They suppress it. There's an active suppression of the truth, where man seeks autonomy. And in order to have autonomy, they have to suppress the truth that there is a God. That's what they do. It's all around us. It's everywhere. It started with Adam and Eve, doubting God's goodness, refusing to follow Him. And it continues all the way down in the daughters and sons of Adam. I mean, think how hard society works to suppress this truth. Our rejection warrants the wrath of God. And this bad news gets even worse. Because in verses 24 through 27, we see that God's wrath is revealed in the increase of sexual sins. And God turning us over to our own desires. He uses this phrase three times. Twice in the passage we're looking at, verses 24 to 27. And He used it the third time in verse 28. God giving us over. It's a phrase that's used of Judas. Judas handing over Jesus. Judas gave Jesus over. And here God gives man over to their own heart's desires. He removes the restraining grace that keeps us from being as bad and wicked as we could be. He pulls it back and He gives us over to what we think we believe we really want. And it goes very badly. Verse 24, He gives us up to the lust of our hearts. Verse 26, He gives us up to dishonorable passions. Kind of the same way of talking about, different ways of talking about the same thing. The lust of our hearts, the dishonorable passions. They both lead to a place of increasing penalty for our sins. First, He mentions basic sexual sins, impurity and dishonoring our bodies. And maybe He focuses on sexual sins because they epitomize the greedy appetite. Right? The greedy appetite of the person who idolizes self. I want what I want. And that's epitomized in sexual desires. But it's also an area of judgment. As we read in 1 Corinthians 6:18, Paul makes the point that sexual immorality is a sin different from all other sins. It's different. And that sexual immorality is a sin against your own body. All the other sins are sins outside of your body. But when you sin sexually, you sin against your own body. And so when God removes His grace to give you over to that, and you think you're getting freedom, and you're exercising your freedom, pursuing your own desires, you're actually engaging in increasing and increasing punishment for your own sins. Verse 25. He reminds us, and the reason for this is because they exchange the truth about God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. Sexual sin, like all other sins, is rooted in the rejection of the glory of God. And as we see sexual immorality increase in our culture, just becomes more and more part of the accepted kind of common standard practice in our culture, as you see that, realize that it begins with a rejection of God. And realize that as people continue, as people press on in these kind of sins, it's evidence of God's wrath and it's increasing penalty for their sins. We often wonder where God is when tragedy strikes, right? When bad, terrible things happen. Where's God? How could He let this happen? But sometimes we wonder where God is when evil seems to be prospering and sin is just increasing. When sin's being accepted more and more and celebrated more and more and the community and culture that we're used to seems to be turning more and more away from God. Where is God? How is he letting this happen? But Romans 1 actually reminds us that God is not absent when this is happening. He has not turned a blind eye to the wickedness. No, his righteous wrath is being revealed in the increase of these things. The punishment increases with the sin. Verse 26, as the people exchange the glory of God for the image of themselves, they invert what is natural, God first, and then man, and then creation. They invert it, and they put God at the bottom and creation at the top and man, or they put man at the top. And as they invert what is natural and required, God gives them over to invert what is natural and prescribed in the sexual area, resulting in homosexuality. That's why he goes on. This is his next point. We should lament this downturn in our culture. We should lament it, but we should also expect it. For the terrible perversion of what is natural in the sexual field is just punishment for the sinful perversion of facts in the religious field. All sin begins with idolatry and rejecting God. And our persistence in the sin is evidence of the penalty of this sin. It demonstrates the righteous wrath of God. And it grows. And it grows. Church, listen, I want you to hear this. Too often the church has been guilty of viewing certain sins as if they're way worse than other sins. Now, I mean, there is a degree which that is true. I mean, if Tommy starts killing his neighbors and eating them, that's worse than John's tendency to maybe overeat, right? It's worse. That's a worse sin. Stop it. But the church has often treated certain sins in the community and culture like, oh, I can't believe that's terrible. God hates people who do that, but he loves us, even though we're engaged in all kinds of things that are sinful. I want you to notice what happens here. As sin increases, look at how he describes it. Wrath is revealed not only in sexual sins, but also wrath is revealed in self-harming sin. Verses 28 through 32, God gives us up to a debased mind. Look at verse 28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Man didn't see fit to keep God in their mind, so God gave them over to an unfit mind. He removed the restraining grace and just gives us more of what we think we want. And look at what happens to society when he does this. As the Lord removes his sustaining, protecting grace, look at what floods in and fills our minds. Verse 29. What fills our minds? Covetousness. Unrighteousness. Malice. Evil. Okay, those are big, big, broad terms, right? What does that look like? Okay, so that fills our hearts and minds. What does it look like? This is what it looks like. See if this reminds you of, see if you've seen any of this around lately. They're gossips. Gossip. Did you get that? He was just talking about sexual sins, and think of adultery. Adultery is right there with it, right? We often think, ooh, homosexuality, but it's adultery too. It's adultery, any sexual sin, sex outside of marriage. It's talking about that too, and homosexuality. And we think, oh, those are the worst sins. But look, now gossip. How often do we not even bat an eye at gossip? But the Lord here tells us it's evil. Gossip. Slanderers. Haters of God, insolent, haughty. What is haughty? That's a word we don't use much. What does it mean to be haughty? Who's been around a long time? Who can tell us what haughty means? What is haughty? I can't hear. Yeah, very good. Arrogant. Yeah, boastful. Which boastful is the next one? Haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. Foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Do you see how God, when he removes his grace, evil fills our minds, covetousness fills our minds, and it demonstrates itself in these ways. So think of a society where people gossip about one another, slander one another, are insolent towards God and authority. Does that sound familiar? Are haughty or boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Societies fall apart. And that's God revealing his wrath against sin. The increasing of sin is witness of the increasing of judgment, self-harming sin. Look at the last part of verse 32. Or actually, the whole verse. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Self-harming sin. I shared with you before about my encounter with somebody recently sharing the gospel. And how I felt the temptation to be ashamed and embarrassed, but yet I remembered its truth. And I remembered what Romans 1, verses 18 and following teach us, that that person knows deep down that God is real. They know. They're just suppressing it. And so I shared the gospel, the good news. But to share the good news, I started with the bad news, which is this. But understand that those who are under the wrath of God, understand that people who are enslaved to their sin, yes, they know deep down there's a God, but they're also actively suppressing it. And then willfully sinning against God, knowing the consequences. I mean, it's that kind of joke that people say. Yeah, I'll see all my friends in hell. I'll be there first. I mean, it's a joke, but yet there's some truth there, isn't there? Because they know deep down that they deserve it. They not only practice it, but they give approval to those who practice all of these things. The wrath of God revealed, the righteous wrath of God revealed in self-harming sin. That's the context into which the gospel comes. And just as if I lit a candle up here before you, it wouldn't be very bright. It would be almost drowned out by the lights around it. But if we turned all the lights off and it was pitch black in here in our little candle, oh, it'd be so bright. That's the gospel coming into the darkness of this world. But I want to give us a few suggestions on how do we respond to all of this. What do we do with all of this right now? Number one, I want to encourage that we respond with worshipful thanks. Worshipful thanks. Just acknowledging there is a God. Knowing the truth that He is God and He has created us. And He has put us in a world that, yes, is fallen and broken and is damaged, but yet is still filled with so much beauty. And thanking Him. Honoring and worshiping Him. Worshipful thanks. Yes, start there. And second, sincere praise. Knowing that at one time, if you're here this morning and you're a born-again believer, at one time, you too were given over to debased mind. Our hearts enslaved to themselves, turning inward and following this downward spiral which leads all the way to hell. But you know the good news of Jesus Christ. Someone shared that with you. You were exposed to it. You received that lifeline. And you know the grace and love and mercy of God that saves us from our own sin because none of us are innocent. None of us. Worshipful thanks, sincere praise, reverent prayer. knowing that our sin and rebellion brings the wrath of God, and the loosening of His sustaining, restraining grace enslaves people in their sin. Sexual sin, homosexual sin, envious, murderous, slandering, boasting, gossiping sin. And it demonstrates the wrath of God. And so when you see people who are exhibiting these things, our tendency is to, But no, we should have a reverential prayer for them. Pray for them that God would free them. Pray that God would rescue them from this self-harming sin, which we mentioned also harms society. And see where you can be the light to share with them the love of Christ. Remember, God puts you in the lives of others to be a witness. And they're caught up in this sin. And God's put you there to tell them there's a better way and God loves you. And yes, God is holy and just and there's wrath, but God is loving and merciful and there's grace and there's freedom from these things and restoration in Christ. Fourthly, steadfast conviction. And this is the hard one. Hardest, maybe. Maybe the hardest. Steadfast conviction. In other words, church, I'm calling on you to stand on this truth that God's wrath is being revealed and these things are sinful and wrong. Because we have a society that is continuing to endorse these things and then call on the church to do the same. You know, the early church is characterized by a time of martyrdom. We think of the early church as a time where a bunch of Christians died under Roman authority, and that's true. It's true. The heavy hand of Rome burned alive and fed Christians to the lions. But it wasn't simply because of their faith in Christ, and that's what we need to understand. They didn't do it just because they were Christians. You see, Rome had a pretty liberal and pluralistic approach toward religion. They were conquering many different peoples. Remember, Rome was spreading out. And they were conquering people who believed all kinds of different things. And they had a general policy of letting you continue your religious practice as you have it. Because they're trying to promote unity and control this giant thing. And so the one practice, though, that they instituted to unite all people was a devotion to the emperor. Look, continue in your own religion. Christians, you can still be Christians. Jews, you can still be Jews. Just add to your religious practices a sacrifice to Caesar. Just add to that. Keep doing what you're doing. Keep having the Lord's Supper. Keep gathering and preaching. But to be a good Roman citizen and promote unity, you need to give up an offering to the emperor. And Christians said, no. We worship Christ alone. We can't do that. So Christians were viewed then as shallow, small-minded, political enemies of the state. And that's what led many, most of them, to be murdered. Not just because they believed in Christ alone, but because they refused to give in to this unifying practice of the state. I see parallels there. There's parallels there for our own day, our current political context. We have no offering demanded of us to the president. But there is one value that has risen to the top that is used to seek to unite people in our country. And it's this value of tolerance. Not tolerance the way that is classically, traditionally been understood. Respecting someone else even though we disagree. That's tolerance. That's what I believe is tolerance. Hey, we can disagree. Let's respect one another. Awesome. We could do that. But tolerance now is different. It's not that. Tolerance now is redefined as affirming others no matter how new, how different, how unnatural, how inverted their views are. You have to affirm them. Tolerance means affirming those things. Especially and even specifically related to sexual identity. And churches of all kinds have been called upon to make this offering of tolerance. And churches that refuse to do that, people who refuse to do that, are almost immediately ostracized. We're called on to affirm things that are clearly sinful practices. But we must be steadfast. We must maintain a steadfast conviction in what God's Word tells us. Like the early church, not giving in, not capitulating. Even though we're subjecting ourselves to popular criticism, and I believe an increasing persecution, where religious freedom just goes by the wayside. And finally, how do we respond to this? We respond with genuine love. Genuine love. Listen, we're all sinners deserving wrath. Every one of us. Every one of us. Me, especially. But it's only because of this good news that he's been talking about in the first 17 verses. The good news, God's work in Christ to bring forgiveness and restoration that makes us different, that makes me different. I mean, this last response, these last two verses remind us to not be ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And those engaged in any of the sins listed are swimming in the stream of the revelation of God's wrath. That's what they're doing. And more than anything, they need the loving, saving righteousness of God in the gospel. That's what they need. And the Lord put us here, church, to be that witness. To share with people that this God who holds us accountable, every one of us, also in love sent his Son to die for us that we could be forgiven. To do for us what we could never do for ourselves. To cleanse us from our sin. To rescue us from our enslavement to self. That we might find true satisfaction and joy and a reason to celebrate. Worship him every day. The bad news, the backdrop of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that God's wrath is being revealed on all unrighteousness. It's already happening. God's doing that. But the revelation of his saving righteousness comes through his church, showing and sharing the love of Christ. Church, let us be busy about that. Let's pray. Father, we love you and thank you for this day. We thank you for your truth that you have sought us. And even as rebellious creatures who have exchanged our Creator for images of creatures, you've set your affection upon us. And you pursued us and sent your Son to die for us. And so, Lord, we pray that we would worship you, that we would praise you for the salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ. Oh, Lord, we thank you that you have overcome the enemies of sin and death. Lord, may we believe and know salvation. And may we be witnesses and ambassadors to this truth. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.